All right, we're in chapter 12. Chapter 11, we dealt with the two different competing empires, the two different competing views of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. And in chapter 12, that conflict starts to heat up. We had the controversy of the Lord of the Sabbath in two different accounts at the beginning of chapter 12. The first one was dealing with the heads of grain inside the grain field, and they basically said, how come they're doing this on the Sabbath? And Jesus dealt with that particular issue, basically saying, how come you don't understand? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Then you go into the synagogues on the Sabbath at the in verse 9, and they have a man with a shriveled hand planted. And basically they ask the question, is healing lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, well, how do you define good? How do you define good? And Jesus says, my kingdom defines it differently than yours, obviously. And then he says, after he heals the man, he says, tell no one who I am. And then we have in verse 18 through 21, a quotation from Isaiah that actually reveals who Jesus is. And there's some irony there within the literary text. Then we move to chapter 12, verse 22, with the Beelzebub or the Beelzebul controversy. Let's see, I'll read verse 22. Yeah, we'll start there. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? At the end of last week, sorry about those of you that showed up on Friday. I had no other way of getting a hold of anybody, so I think there's three of you that actually showed up. I was trying to tell people, hey, tell everybody that you know, because I, anyway. Yeah, that's a bummer. Then again, it could be a delight, depending on how you look at the class. We talked about competing empires, competing kingdoms, and that's what chapter 12 is all about. You have a collision of kingdoms happening all at once, and there are four different kingdoms that are colliding under the broad umbrella of two empires. What are the four empires, though, that are colliding? Rome, Satan's kingdom, God's kingdom, and the Jewish kingdom. Absolutely. These are the four that are kind of coming together. We talked about how the Jewish kingdom is going to be coming together, especially in light of the end of verse 23. Whenever the people are asking, could this be the son of David? Could this be the king? And if it is, then that leaves the Pharisees in quite a bit of a predicament, doesn't it? Because if this is the son of David, if this is the Messiah, then their controversies that we've already seen in Matthew is going to come back and be quite a negative thing for them to be dealing with. Because they have been fighting against the Messiah. That would not be a good thing to put on your resume. And so you have a collision right off. You have kind of a tension creating between God's kingdom and the kingdom of the Jews. I also refer to Warren Carter's insight that from Tacitus Histories, that whenever you have the man with the shriveled hand right next to the blind and the mute, it somewhat parallels what we have with Vespasian in Tacitus Histories, wherever he comes to the city and he deals with the same situation. Good grief, I'm having a hard time putting this together this morning. The man with the shriveled hand, he heals him and the man that is blind. I say heals because remember the questions that he was asking. Can this be done? He goes back to his doctors whenever they bring these people before him. He goes back to him and he says, yeah, can this be done by human abilities? In other words, can I do this? And they're like, hey, give it a shot. You might as well. I mean, the only thing, you don't have anything to lose. If you do, heal them, because they said that if the guy just pulled stuff away from his eyes, he'd be able to see. And that if you just step on his hand right, it could be reset and he'd be healed, according to what the doctor said to Vespasian. But they said, if you heal them, you get all the credit. If you don't, it's their fault. And so Vespasian's like, all right. And he goes over and even to this day, Tacitus says, the people were saying, they were talking about these miracles. And I find it interesting that the same conceptual miracles are put next to each other in Matthew as what we found in Vespasian. Possibly an interaction there with the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God. And now the kingdom of Satan's going to come on the scene. Because that's kind of the primary kingdoms that are talked about here in Matthew chapter 12. Could this be the son of David? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. First of all, we need to deal with the word Beelzebub. That is not the word in the Greek. It is not. It is the word Beelzebul. A big difference. Beelzebul actually means Lord of the house, or Lord of the high abode. And it really is the concept of the prince of demons, the one that is ruling, that is to be, in a sense, honored within the kingdom. That is the word. We do have textual variants, though, of Beelzebub. And the reason why the NIV probably opts for that is because we have evidence outside of Matthew of Beelzebub being a common phrase that was used by Jewish elite. And the word Beelzebub actually means Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung. You get the idea. It was a way of the Jewish elite referring to Beelzebul, the Lord of the abode, the prince of demons, the chief evil one, without actually referring to it, but in a sense of referring to him by making fun of him. He's the Lord of the dung, Beelzebub, instead of Beelzebul. It's just a play on words. But I do think it should be Beelzebul, because Lord of the house makes sense with the way in which Jesus moves in his very next metaphor, where he talks about binding the strong man, going into the... You can't rob the strong man. You can't even go into his house until you first bind the strong man, and then you can rob his house. So it makes sense to me then, if he is Lord of the house, that that'd be kind of where he's following. But the Jews may have said the word Beelzebub, but Jesus knew who they were talking about, Beelzebul. So you can kind of see how those two words play. You all following me on this? Okay. So you know the actual book, Lord of the Flies? Yeah. Comes from the etymology of Beelzebub. So a little trivia there, in case you're on Jeopardy someday. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." What Jesus does initially in his defense is he says, okay, your logic doesn't make sense. See, what's happened so far is this. The Pharisees have come at Jesus because of his words. And what's happened whenever they've tried to get him in a word argument? What happens? Whenever they come at Jesus and they're like, what you're saying isn't right, and here's our arguments of why it's not right, what ends up happening when Jesus responds? Yeah, he thinks he's right, and he makes them look like fools. And then they come out and they're like, no, you can't, if you're saying something this blasphemous, then you can't heal somebody, the man with the shriveled hand. And what ends up happening when they challenge him in his deeds? He makes them look like fools, because he heals them. So what they're doing is they're devising an entirely new tactic. We're not going to come at him with words, we're not going to attack his deeds. We're going to attack the source of everything. We're going to accuse him of actually being fueled by Satan himself. Because if we can't attack his words or his deeds, then we have to attack something. Because if we let this validate, then people are really going to think that he is the son of David. So their new strategy, their new way of coming at him is by saying, okay, we're going to attack the power through which you're even doing this. And Jesus initially, in his defense, he says, now think of the logic of what you've just said to me. Let's lay this out. And he brings up the key issue, kingdoms. Let's think of how a kingdom functions. Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. What is the simple logic Jesus is saying?
You can't attack yourself.
Yeah! Does it really make sense for a kingdom to come on the scene, and the way in which they make their grand entrance is, instead of fighting the other kingdom, we're going to start destroying ourselves. I'm going to start casting out demons as the prince of demons. Why wouldn't I just start attacking the enemy, if I really am who I say that I am? What he's saying is, if a kingdom is this divided amongst itself, it won't be a kingdom very long. It'll fall. You know this. That's why you and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were getting together just a bit ago. Because you realize what's at stake, that your power is at stake, and a kingdom has to progress unified. That should be an implicit application to the church. Eh? My word. If you reflect even for a moment of the disunity, my last ministry, I won't say where it was, but my last ministry, I'll never forget. A month before I was leaving, I realized I was leaving about 6 months, and I was preparing the people's hearts for 6 months in advance. And we were going through Thessalonians and we were talking about this concept of unity. And I remember just laying into everybody, not being mean towards people, but just stressing the impact and the importance of unity. Just saying we have to have unity at all costs. At whatever it takes, we need to be unified. We need to fight for unity with all that we have. Because this is the way that we tell the world who we are, by the way that we love one another. This unifying, this is what all of Paul's letters are about. I mean, this is one of the key things that as the church we need to get. And I am not even kidding. Three months later, I was gone for 2 months. And the church freaks out, becomes disunified, ends up running the minister out of town because of schisms that were happening inside the church. 3 months. And the church goes from 120 to about 30. And I remember thinking and just sitting there reflecting, going, we just talked about this. We just talked about this. A kingdom divided cannot stand. What is Satan's number one thing that he should do? Disunify bodies. Create more denominations. Do whatever he can to make us look as disjointed, as disunified as possible. Because people eventually look at it and just say, okay, wouldn't it be strange if the special forces would start turning on the infantry inside of any war or battle if they're on the same team? How do you think that war is going to go? Not well. Not well. So not only is this a defense of Jesus, it's also a call to his people. Seriously. If you're going to fight to the point of disunity over worship styles or over carpet colors, you don't understand the gospel. You don't get it. There is a part of me that says, man, I do wish we would get a little bit of persecution in America, because I think that our conversations would change as a whole. Because I have a hard time picturing the persecuted church in underground China sitting there going, but I like this worship music. No, the pews aren't going to be configured that way. Because when we come to the underground church, whenever, you know, at the gunpoint, you know, the threat of death, it needs to be configured this way. I have a hard time picturing that conversation. Why? Because there's no time to talk about stupid stuff, to become disunified over stuff that doesn't stink and matter. And I mean that from both ends of the spectrum. No. The way to get people into your church is not making your music as edgy as it can be. That is not the way to do it. Music doesn't matter. I know a cappella churches that are booming. Has nothing to do with the music. What does it have to do with? A community functioning as a community. And when we don't function as a community, that's the quickest way to run people out the door. So quit being foolish and thinking that we can progress when we're disunified on so much stupid stuff. Let's make the main things the main things once again. That'd be nice. If I was Satan, the first thing I'd do is to try to become an elder of a church and start causing problems over worship music. That's what I would do. But hey, what do I know? I'm not Satan. Well, I don't think so. I hope not. I don't think I am. I haven't been told if I am. Anyway, or possessed by him at least, I guess. Anyway, although some people would disagree with that. Anyway, I just was reflecting on a past trip that I just took. Verse 26, where I was told I was leading people astray. And I was like, really? Is that because I want them to see Jesus? I don't understand. I'm very confused. Anyway, if Satan drives, I think that's how Satan would cackle. Anyway, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is very clear. It can't. It can't stand. Verse 27, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? Notice Jesus' tactic switches. He switches from saying, okay, let's look at how your logic is flawed. We're just going to talk basic warfare strategy. What you're saying doesn't make sense. Then he turns it on him and he says, now answer me this question. You have Jewish exorcists. How do they cast out demons? Isn't that a fair question? You're saying that I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. But you have people within your own kingdom cast out demons. How do they do it then? What do they do? And he keeps going and he says, so then they will be, your own people will be your judges. He says, have you gone after them and said that what you're doing is by the power of Satan? Is that what you've done? No. Because you know very well it's not about the source of my power. What you're upset about is not the fact that I'm healing people. What you're upset about is that the kingdom I'm establishing is not the kingdom you want established. That's the issue. See, we've not stopped talking about the issues we were dealing with in chapter 11 yet. Chapter 11, the two kingdoms that are set up against each other. One is saying this is the way the kingdom should be, and Jesus come along and saying, but that's not the way the kingdom is. That conversation is still going. He's saying, you know very well that the primary issue that you have is the fact I'm establishing a kingdom you don't want established. Your very own people are doing some of the things I'm doing. Now, it's not on the grand scale of what Jesus was doing, because that's why his people are saying he is the Messiah. And the words that he's attaching to his deeds would be a little bit different than the exorcists. But were there Jewish exorcists that existed before Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have evidence of that throughout history. Okay, so Jesus now is moving on the offensive. Verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is the issue of this entire debate? What is the? He just defined it for me in verse 28. What is the issue?
Whether the kingdom of God is here.
Yes. Has the kingdom of God come? And what does Jesus say? If I do drive out these demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom is here. So in other words, Jesus turns what they brought up. He says, oh boy, you think you've played the trump card, but in actuality, all of the logic, everything is going against what you're saying. And if in fact the opposite is true of what you're claiming, then what I've said the whole time is very true. The kingdom of God is here. I am the Son of David. You're going to have to deal with it. This is the issue, collision of kingdoms. Verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. The word tie there in Greek is deo. Where else do we find this word attached to Satan? It's one of my favorite verses. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And then an angel appeared in the sky with a key and a great chain. And he seized that dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil. And he bound him with the great chain. Bound. Deo. Same word used here. Which is one of the reasons why I don't think that Satan is bound in the future. I think he was bound when Jesus came. Because what is Jesus saying his ministry is doing? He's binding the strong man. Who is the strong man? Beelzebul, the Lord of the house. And the only way that you can pillage the house of the strong man is if you first bind him. How is he binding him? His whole ministry is binding him. From the moment he was born, Revelation chapter 12 pulls back the veil and says, there was something bigger going on in the nativity scene than what your eyes could see. It wasn't just Herod the Great that was coming after Jesus. It was also a big, fat, red dragon. Which is why, in honor of my mentor, every Christmas at my nativity scene, I have a dragon sitting in the back. Always. Because there's something bigger that's always happening. Always happening. And what Jesus is saying is, the way in which we pillage the strong... What are the treasures of the strong man's house? What is Jesus trying to pillage him of? People! People! Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free. How do I do that? I go straight up to the gates of hell. I knock on them and say, I want to take prisoner your king. And when they say no, say, well, the gates of hell can't even stand what I'm about to bring. And you bind the strong man and you start pillaging his home. Which also probably gives some sort of functional identity to what we are supposed to be doing. We act like, give me a break. We act like Satan has all this power in the world. And we say, well, just look around, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't say he's eradicated. It doesn't say he's totally wiped out. It's saying that his chain is a lot smaller than what it used to be. The truth coming to set us free. I think that what Jesus' ministry did change everything for the plight of Satan's kingdom. I think. The fact that the kingdom or that the Spirit of God is living within us, I think, binds Satan on some level. The fact that death was conquered and now we have faith in the resurrection, so we have no fear of death or even violence being done to us, I think that takes away some of his tools. The fact that we know that because of the cross our sins are forgiven and that ultimately Satan's going to be destroyed when Jesus comes back again, I think that in some sense affects his ministry. Is Satan bound? Oh, yeah. After Jesus came, his kingdom was a mess. They've been scrambling for the past 2,000 years. And they're going to make you think they're still winning because that's part of their tactics. But he knows very well that he's very limited in what he can do. He's had the same tricks for 2,000 years because a lot of his tricks have been taken out of his bag. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is very clear about this kingdom collision concept. He says, there's no third option. You're with me? Awesome! Let's go fight. If you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutral party. Matter of fact, that's even something that even goes into the concept of poverty. Where people will say, I'm just kind of indifferent to the whole thing. Well, no. Indifference is a way of contributing to it. It's just the way it is. We can act like it doesn't exist, but it's not helping the person. If you're not helping them, then you can't say that you're not hurting them. You're at least perpetuating the system by which they are being hurt. Therefore, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus just drew the battle lines. The field of battle has been demarcated. Verse 31, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or against the Spirit, will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we need to deal with it. Ooh, we have an awesome amount of time to do it. First of all, we need to define what the word blasphemy means. Because a lot of times whenever I speak with people about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they're freaking out. Like, did I commit it? Because before I was a Christian, I said I hate God. I had one guy, I promise, he was freaking out. He said, whenever I was a Christian, I remember times, looking up to the sky and giving God the middle finger, literally, and saying, I curse you and the Holy Spirit. And he's like, did I commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? First of all, we need to understand what the word blasphemy means. And the only way we can do that is look at the way the Old Testament defines it. Or the Jewish literature as a whole, because I also have a text here that's not in the Old Testament, but it's still Jewish. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, gives us a pretty clear definition of blasphemy. Numbers 15, 30 through 31, it says this, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, do you hear that? Whoever sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. From that text, how do I define blasphemy? Yes. Okay, yes, exactly. In the face of God, defiant rebellion. Defiant rebellion. I know, I can clearly see the truth that God's laying before me, but I refuse. I refuse. I'm gonna look at it and say, no, I'm gonna have a kingdom instead that's in place that serves me and not you. Defiant rebellion. His guilt remains on him. Or no, I was going to read. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. Defiant rebellion. I would use the word defiant and persistent. Yeah, defiant and persistent rebellion against God. Jubilees chapter 15, 34. defines it the same way. But this is the only text that we have outside of this particular passage where this defiant rebellion also is attached to some sort of eternal reality. And it says this, "And great wrath from the Lord will be upon the sons of Israel because they have left His covenant and have turned aside from His words. And they have provoked and blasphemed inasmuch as they have not done the ordinance of this law because they have made themselves like the Gentiles be removed and be uprooted from the land. And there is therefore for them no forgiveness or pardon." Did you hear that? "And therefore, because of their persistent and defiant violation of God's commands, therefore, as a result of that, for them there is no forgiveness or pardon, so that they might be pardoned and forgiven from all the sins of this eternal error." Do you hear how he's defining that? Because of the people's persistent and their defiant rebelliousness against God, that is what leads to an eternal condemnation. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it the slip of a tongue? No. Do you accidentally commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. This is not like Satan's loophole, where it's just like, sorry, you said the wrong words, you're going to hell with me. Like, it doesn't work that way. It is a persistent and defiant rebelliousness against God. Persistent and defiant. Where even when the evidence, like what's happening here, because remember, we have to keep this in context. It's so easy to take this conversation and lop it out. In context, though, the Pharisees have been given sign after sign after sign, following word after word after word, proclaiming the clear proclamation of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the kingdom of God. And in the face of that, they look at it and say, it's not the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of Satan. Defiant. Persistent and defiant, doing whatever it takes to keep the blinders on. They want to preserve their power. They want to preserve their honor. And as a result, even when the kingdom of God is staring them in the face, they look at it, they realize it's the kingdom of God, and they say, I don't care. What I want is more important. Defiant. Yeah.
So how is that different from your sins, like your normal humanistic sins? Or is this a more lifestyle of someone who's like continually like being complete opposite and reverse of the kingdom of God? Like, do you have to be a Christian in order to do these things, or does it not even matter?
No, it's not a ridiculous question. Here's the difficulty that I wrestle with in answering that, is that we're having to add a new context into the conversation in order to answer the original context. What I mean by that is this. What is the persistent defiance that the Pharisees are guilty of? What is their persistent... They are in a position to see the kingdom of God clearly. Yes? They can see the kingdom of God clearly because of what? Jesus' word and His deed. Yes? And they see the words and the deeds of Jesus, both miraculous and mundane. And in this position, as the Jewish elite, they are rejecting the kingdom of God because of what reason? To preserve their own power, to perpetuate their own kingdom. They are wanting to look at God's kingdom and redefine it in the face of what's already been revealed. That's the definition of rebelliousness in the Old Testament as well. God's told them to live this way, and they say, in the face of that, I want to live this way. So my answer to that is this. I have a hard time applying this to the modern day context. And the reason why is because I feel like this context is pretty specific. You see what I mean by that? It's very clear words and deeds that are being revealed to them, and they're looking at what the Holy Spirit is doing, and they're saying, clearly that is of Satan. If I'm going to make any application, I would say, be careful calling works that are foreign to you works of the devil. Like healings, like prophecies, Whenever that does not make sense to us. Just be careful looking at that and saying, no, that's not the Holy Spirit working. That's obviously Satan. Why? Because it doesn't fit into my paradigm of the way the kingdom should be. You see how that? See how that's starting to parallel differently? It's redefining the way in which the kingdom functions so that it fits the way you want the kingdom to function. Yeah?
Does this also imply unrepentance?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Because if you're choosing to redefine the kingdom, you obviously have an agenda that you're going to perpetuate. Now, does this, see, and this is where, how do you read into the text whether or not somebody wants to repent from this or not? And what are the options there? I don't believe there is one sin that if you do it, that all of a sudden Jesus is like, sorry, doesn't matter if you want forgiveness, it's done. What I think he's saying is this, is he's saying, well, he even looks at me and says, be careful what you say. Pharisees, because you're walking down a path, I'm telling you, you're going to get locked in. If you're redefining the kingdom this drastically and it's based off of what you want because it keeps you in a position of power and prestige, man, good luck. Good luck on that. Because I'm telling you, you're walking down a path that you're going to be ultimately rejecting everything the Holy Spirit. At this point, what can the Holy Spirit honestly do? What could he honestly do to convince you that he is the kingdom of God? What could he do? Anything? Probably not. Because anything that you find, you'll redefine it to fit your lenses. Anything he does. Yeah?
It just seems like Jesus makes a differentiation and speaking against Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference there? And what would be that difference? What would be the difference between rejecting what Jesus says and rejecting the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, let's ask that question. What is the difference? That's a dialogue question. What is the difference? So what you're saying is there isn't one. Because remember what the issue is that we're dealing here, right? Remember the issue that we are dealing with is the source of the power of the kingdom. Yes? Isn't that the whole issue to begin with? The source of the power of Jesus' abilities is, they say, Beelzebul. He says Holy Spirit. Is there a difference between what the Holy... And matter of fact, I would say this too. And let me reread this and make sure I'm not saying this right or wrong. Yeah, it never says the words that Jesus says that you're speaking against. I'm assuming it's the actions that he's doing that is revealing what his kingdom is. See what I mean by that? A little bit of a different nuance. Let's keep asking. Is there a difference between the Holy Spirit and Jesus when it comes to people speaking against it? I think this is a major clue. The source of what Jesus is doing, the power behind what he is accomplishing, as opposed to just Jesus himself. Because these people are going to be speaking strong things against Jesus here in a couple chapters. Yeah? But the difference is they're not redefining... Well, we'll get into that later. Yes?
I was just going to say there's some discussion on what Jesus was limited to in his humanity. Like, he was born in the Holy Spirit into that. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. No, I think those are good points. Absolutely. Yep.
Did we bring conviction into the picture and say that the Holy Spirit is the source of conviction?
In what sense? How do you define the word conviction?
Like, Jesus speaking to them could maybe bring about their own personal conviction, whereas the Spirit working as the source could create a conviction in the heart. Not so much as their own creating conviction, but reminding them of what they know. Reminding him of the knowledge of God and being like, you're rejecting this.
Okay, yeah, that's part of the function of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I guess I'm sorry. I don't know if I'm tracking exactly.
I'm having a hard time explaining it.
Okay. No, that's cool. I understand how that is. Yeah. No, I understand that. Joseph, you got something? No? Josh?
What's it like sync with like the whole prodigal son? You know? Like the guy who is completely defiant, mm-hmm. runs out, does whatever he wants. You know what I mean?
See, and again, I am saying there is a major difference. There is a major difference in living a lifestyle, like, whenever we take this and we try to blur together all rebelliousness under one definition, that's wherever I'm saying we need to be careful with that. Because it's kind of like doing this. It's kind of like saying that under the word violence, I can talk in the same breath about spanking my child and about bombing an entire city. Really? Those both fit under the concept of violence and they're equal? Really? And that's what I'm saying. Under rebelliousness, I think that the definition needs to be fitting the context. Is rebelliousness of living a life that's it's against what God is doing the same as redefining the source of the works of the kingdom that is clearly displayed in front of you? Are they related? Sure. Are they related in some sense? Are they the same? No. There's a different nuance that's at play here. And that's where I think the danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes, is whenever we take it out of the context of the redefinition of a kingdom, we apply it to every little sin that we possibly encounter. Do I think that the prodigal son, that Jesus is talking out of two sides of his mouth, the prodigal son? No, because I think we've misdefined the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by taking the word blasphemy and taking the word rebellion and making it these broad canopy things that everything fits under. Whenever here, I think we have a very specific type of rebellion that is occurring. See what I mean by that? I think that's where the danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes. The confusion is whenever we take it and we say rebellion means anything against God. Well, I mean, technically that's true. But when you're dealing in context of the word rebellion, you need to be asking what specifically is being done against God. And here, it is the redefinition of a source what ultimately redefines the entire kingdom, even though you're staring right in the face of the actual evidence of what the kingdom is. Is everybody tracking with that? Okay. Yeah.
What do we do with? I know it's a different context, but in Hebrews he talks about, you know, somebody who's been in the group and comes out of it can't be brought back to repentance. In chapter 6 and chapter 10, it's talking about this unforgivable sin kind of thing. Is it talking about the same thing? Is it talking about more of? Because I've heard a couple different interpretations of it. I don't know. Or is it on taking this into...
Do I think it's talking about the same thing? No. I think it's talking about something else. Matter of fact, I think that maybe the Hebrew author is reflecting on a particular instance within their particular community, to be honest. We only have 2 minutes. I really want to finish the rest of this. More questions are definitely welcome. So, by all means, continue the conversation. What I'm trying to do, though, is keep this within the kingdom context, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is not easy to do because we immediately want to rip it out and apply it to everything. No, this does not apply to the prodigal son. The prodigal son could still come back. Otherwise, we're all up a creek. I would think. Anyone who speaks... Okay. Notice even he uses the word Son of Man in the middle of his whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which makes it still a kingdom context. It's kingdom talk. Verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Does that whole conversation right there remind us of anything? Yeah. Pharisees have heard these exact words before. Even coupled with you brood of vipers from John the Baptist. Which makes sense coming right out of chapter 11 where people were wondering whether or not John the Baptist was even legitimate in the kingdom because he possibly got some of the program wrong. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of your heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And what he's looking at them there is he's saying, what you're saying is betraying which side you're fighting for. In essence, what Jesus is doing is he says, you've just accused me of blasphemy. saying that these different things are totally against the kingdom of God that I'm saying. And he's saying, I'm throwing the same accusation at you. Saying, no, you're blaspheming. And you, it's not, and this isn't a playground like, no, you kicked me, no, you kicked me. It's not a passing back and forth. Jesus is saying, let's look at the logic of what you've just said, lay it all out. What you've just said makes no sense when applied to me, but whenever I turn around and apply it to you, it kind of makes sense. Because what's coming out of your mouth is betraying where you really are resting. It's betraying your source. How do I know? What is your fruit? What is your goal with me here? You're upset because I healed someone on the Sabbath? You're upset because you brought to me a demon-possessed person and I healed them? This is why you're mad. Seriously. Your fruit has been to keep these people under the hegemony of the strong man. I've come here to release them and you're fighting against me? You brood of vipers. You venomous, subversive snakes. Oh no, I need to get to all the way to the end of that. Delightful. But I tell you that men will have to give... Okay, verse 37. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, where are you casting your lot? Which side of the spectrum are you jumping on? Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see you a miraculous... We want to see a miraculous sign from you. Here's the idiocy of that statement. They bring to a demon-possessed man, he does a miracle. And they say, oh my goodness, this miraculous sign though was done by the source of Beelzebub. And he says, no it wasn't, here's my logic. And they say, we're going to have to see a sign to prove that you don't do miraculous signs by the source of Beelzebub. You see what they're doing? He's going, no wait a minute, you just said all my signs though were done by Beelzebub. So whenever I tell you that it's not and you get a sign, who then would you say would be doing that? How has that changed anything? You're just perpetuating the self-defeating situation that you've put me in. Verse 39, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We'll have to talk about that tomorrow. All right, love you guys. See you in the morning.